Well, good morning. We'll be once again in the Gospel of St. Luke. So you should probably turn there now. A title of today's sermon, Death March from Humiliation to Glory. We're not going to read the scripture quite yet. I want to give us a little background information just to set the stage for what's going to happen. What needs to be understood from our text this morning and the time period in history that it reflect is this. This scene is not like anything we can imagine. When we think of Israel today, of course, it's in the news all the time, right? There's Israel against the Hamas, and what's America going to do? What's Iran going to do? What will the Russians do? And it's all over the news. We have internet. We have cell phone. We have television. You name it. Planes, trains, automobiles, men in suits and ties, talking and promising and arguing and everything. This is the modern world. But this is not the era that we'll be considering this morning. And sadly, so much of what we do think about ancient Israel in general and Jerusalem in specific has been colored by Hollywood, right? But the thing to understand is, in a read through the history books in general, the Bible in specific, to make it clear that Israel was in many respects an Asiatic culture by the time Jesus lived, because you had people from what's known as Central Asia invaded it in the past, before Jesus. Babylonians, Assyrians, essentially modern-day Iranians and Iraqis, right? In modern times, you can drive from Jerusalem to Istanbul in a day or so. Long ago, it took about 5 days by horse. And we put you in the most powerful trading cities in the world, Istanbul, which is just Arabic for the city. Historically, over 100 years ago, it was known as Constantinople. It was the linchpin between Asia, Africa, and Europe. Okay? And Jerusalem was part of that trade route. And Jerusalem was a noisy, crowded city in general, and even more populous during the times of the festivals and the feast days. Men and women dressed differently and thought about the world differently than we do. Again, Hollywood is no help. It always shows everyone poor, running around in these heavy woolen things and wearing sandals. But it was a very exotic city because this was Jerusalem. It wasn't out in the countryside by the time we get to the end point of our text this morning. People looked different. They lived different. Men had many wives and lots of children if they had the money. King Herod the Great, the king of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth, was such a man. He had 10 wives and many sons, which would share and eventually occupy the throne of Israel, granted under Roman prerogative. During the time of Jesus' final days, Herod Antipas, one of the many sons of Herod that escaped their father's murderous grip, he was on the throne at the time, and the city was filled to bursting as people from all over the ancient Near East and Africa came to celebrate the Passover festival. It's a time of chaos and confusion as Jews in conference for every country in the known world at that time were there around the temple area, and so were the endless streams of cattle, noisy, dirty cattle being brought to the sacred slaughter at the temple area. But around that temple area, the city people laughed and danced and talked in the streets, and women caught up, and many wore exotic clothing and jewelry. If they were from the outer areas, they were covered with veils. It's into this world that Scripture calls us to enter. A noisy world, exotic, tense with potential danger from Roman overlords, palace intrigue, and of course, religious zealots. Our Lord Jesus is on his death march, one that would end atop Golgotha in a matter of days. He's traveling from Mount Olivet down through Bethphage and Bethany on his way to Jerusalem, and his disciples are in tow. As Pastor Calvin has already shared, we have the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and the teaching of the minas, or the 10 talents, if you will. It's after these events that our narrative is going to begin this morning. that said, turn to Luke 19, and we'll begin with Luke 28 and go on to the end of the chapter. Luke 19, verse 28, standing as we read today's text. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on their way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you, hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men and the people seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So it needs to be understood that Jesus is going to his death here. It doesn't seem like it. It seems like a celebration. In fact, if you were to read this story for the first time and had any understanding of the symbolism of a man riding on a colt, you would think that this man is going to be proclaimed king. For all kings in ancient Judea, when they rode to their coronation, rode on a young donkey to show that they were men of peace as opposed to men of war who rode a stallion. People were glad to see him as he drew closer, obviously. And as he drew closer to the city amidst the crowds and chaos of the Passover festival, where the Jews memorialized their exodus from the Egyptian slavery, Jesus is going to die. And as he enters Jerusalem for the last time, the crowds all around him, because the great miracle-working prophet has come, they're excited. What will we do next? Indeed, his disciples had just witnessed another miracle regarding the colt being ready for him. Once again, Jesus was in control. They began to take it for granted. The crowds greet him as the Son of David and cover the ground with palm branches. Many throw their garments on the ground that Jesus rode upon. He's the one said to be the Son of God. What will he do next? What miracles will he perform? Would he joust verbally with the Sanhedrin again? That was always fun. along the exultant crowds chanting Hosanna in the highest, which, depending on your version, can be translated as hear our prayer, O Lord, save us. Amongst all of that are the Pharisees, the dark lords, gathered in their masses, just like witches at black masses. They're right there, watching, waiting, plotting for his destruction. There's tension in the air as all this takes place under the watchful eye of the Roman soldiers, soldiers who are both weary and wary of their endless religious zealotry of his far eastern outposts that they have been sentenced to. What's next? The fact is, no one except Jesus and Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, seems to know. For the crowds, it's him again, the controversial miracle worker and prophet. For the religious authorities, he was trouble. He was trouble and could potentially upset their monopoly of power. People more and more were coming to hear him speak more than they wanted to listen to the black robed men. For his disciples, he was the true king of the Jews that had come to Jerusalem to set things in order. But in reality, something more astonishing and heartbreaking was going to take place. Today, the crowds loved him and lauded him. Soon, they would curse his name and laugh at him and clamor for his death. His disciples would leave him. And although the kingship would come, it would come with a price that few, as I noted momentarily ago, could see, much less know what it meant. They were caught up in the excitement of the day as Jesus entered the city. It's kind of like a rock star. Everything was going right, and he was going to make things right. Gone would be the Herodian, Hasmonean pretenders to the throne ruling Israel. Gone would be the Romans. Everything would be great again, as if it was right after the Maccabean revolt against the Greeks. Freedom. And in many respects, this was correct. Jesus would be victorious over his enemies. But it was the enemies of the soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that rules through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That would be the victory. You see, Jesus is in many ways faced with the same thing that Isaiah was 700 years prior. He was given a message by God the Father that this people, the Jews, were not ready to receive. Even his own disciples had a difficult time connecting the dots of what Jesus meant when he spoke to them. Over and over, if you read through all four Gospels, he would say something, and they would talk amongst themselves. What does he mean by this? What does he mean by that? And then Jesus would explain, and they'd say, okay, thank you. And then two chapters down, the same theme would come up again and again and again. But most importantly, people did not know that it was, in fact, as Jesus noted in our text today, the time of visitation, a final time before something horrific had happened. And the sad thing is, they should have known better. They had their own scriptures. It would not be the first time that Israel in general and Jerusalem in specific was in trouble. I want us to take a brief look in the book of Isaiah. Turn there if you'd like. Isaiah chapter 6. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we are going to read part of it because it's shockingly similar to what's going on now in Jesus' time and what's going to happen. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's see if we can make some connection between here. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 8. Hear God's word. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears, and hear with their ears, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Amen. Doomsday, right? Our Lord Jesus is faced with the same scenario. People are hard of heart, blind to their own sins, dull-witted, and deaf to the words of the Lord. There are people ripe for the taking and ruled over by a religious group that were ineffectual in their callings, which of course was to lead people to the Lord in the brightness of his rising as the light of the world. Our Lord's message is clear in verses 41 through 44 of today's text, beginning with verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Amen. What Isaiah had written long ago about the coming of the Babylonian war machine and the subsequent destruction of Judea due to their apostasy was about to happen once again. The Jews in Jesus' day were just as clueless as were the Jews during the time of Isaiah, or the so-called Christians of many of our churches today, who mindlessly follow every government dictate. I believe them. Then and now, in people's minds, they're the people of God. If trouble came, God would protect them. Their true Messiah, back then, in their minds anyway, would take away all their trouble and allow them to worship as they saw fit, remove the Roman tax burden, and all would be right as before. And they would have peace. Wrong. The Jews, both in 70 AD and again in 132 AD, during the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, would be hammered into the ground by the Romans. There would be no peace. Jesus does not promise it. And as Scripture shows us, he weeps. He weeps over the city. He knows what's coming. Jesus is prophesying the end of an ancient civilization. And ironically, he's going to the heart of that civilization and the heart of their cultic worship, the temple. As Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish scholar and convert to Christianity, makes clear, and I quote, around this temple gathered the sacred memories of the past. To it clung the yet brighter hopes for the future. The history of Israel and all their prospects were intertwined with their religion, so that it may be said that without their religion they had no history, and without their history they had no religion. Thus history, patriotism, religion, and hope alike pointed to Jerusalem and the temple at the center of Israel's unity. End quote. Our Lord Jesus, of course, knows all of this, which is why his words are even more shocking to the crowds, and for some, even blasphemous. What he's saying could never happen. As noted earlier, the festivals brought Jews from everywhere under heaven to a monolithic structure that would amaze even us today in its size and scope. Herod had rebuilt it. And that's why many of the Pharisees said, we've been working on this thing for 35, 40 years. Well, he was rebuilding it to the third time. Yet Jesus had just said that it and the city of Rodham was about to be trashed. Essentially the same message that Isaiah had delivered, the same ethnic group 700 years prior. It would be done so by a foreign power that would show no mercy and not spare for their crime. And you could read about it in its fullest in the Jewish Wars by Josephus. A horrific time. The coming of the Roman legions and the eagles. The struggle, the battle, the starvation, the cannibalism. There's a brief period of respite that both history and scripture hints at as General Vespasian and his son Titus are called off the siege of Jerusalem to quell a rebellion in Parthia, which is essentially southern Turkey, modern times. After their success, Vespasian is named the emperor of the Roman Empire. His son Titus takes command of the legions of the east and marches back down to Jerusalem to finish the job in 70 AD. For now, however, in this massive structure, a lone man named Jesus comes into this. He comes on the scene in the midst of the most important festival in the Jewish calendar. Thousands of people are swirling about the temple grounds and marching up the stairs to offer the priests their sacrifices for sin. Around the outer courts are the money changers. What's going to happen? Verse 45 in our text today. And he, Jesus, entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Luke does not say all that much about this scene. God's providence, we don't know why. But there's more. There's a lot more. In the Gospel of St. John, we read the following details which Luke has omitted. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Hear God's word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. That's not included, is it? Obviously, he was there, but in God's providence, again, he doesn't include it, but John does. And Jesus poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." It's stunning. Who would do such a thing? Not only are there thousands of people gathered around and the priests, you had the temple guards who carried weapons and had liberty to kill people who disturbed the sacred rites and the peace. St. John actually tells us there was a time when the Pharisees sent the guards to arrest Jesus, but they didn't. When they came back, the Pharisees said, "Well, where is he?" The guards said, "No one ever spoke like this." And they said, "Are you deceived too?" So there was a lot going on. And for now, Jesus remains unharmed. Verse 47, Luke goes on to tell us that he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. Essentially, these are the last days of Jesus' public ministry. One can only imagine the tension in the air day by day as the day drew closer. For although Jesus appears to have the upper hand now, soon the terror will begin. The humiliation of Christ that will end his earthly sojourn as a priest, wherein his anointing as king would begin with his own blood that poured down his face from all the wounds and the crown of thorns. No oil for our Lord, his anointing is blood. After that was the great king's battle against the forces of darkness, where he would die. Stay tuned. His glory is coming. A glory that would begin on the cross and rise in all its brightness on the day of the resurrection. Ratifying that he is who the prophets said he would be. A day that we will celebrate soon. And with that, let's pray in anticipation of that day. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, no secrets are hid and all desires known, cleanse the thoughts of our heart by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may worthily magnify thy name. Give us grace, O Lord God, to live in anticipation of Resurrection Sunday as we enter this holy week. Help us to set aside the things of this world and to contemplate our estate before thee. Help us in our hearts and minds to cling to the cross and the remembrance of what it's going to mean for us on that great day when we see you face to face. Have mercy, O Lord, have mercy.